can be found on page 960 in your pew Bibles. It's taken from the book of Malachi, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. That's page 960 in your pew Bibles. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Great, thank you. Do keep that open. You might also want to see on the back of the notice sheet, there's a little outline there. That may be some help to us as well. But first, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are not a God who's kept yourself hidden and distant, but a God who's revealed himself to us. Thank you that by your Spirit you have enabled these words to be written for us and preserved for us. Thank you we have the freedom to look at them this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us today. He'd give us understanding, but not just in the mind, but in the heart, that would change us and lead us to live your way and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a new series. We're starting in this little book of Malachi, a new series during which I'm aiming to address your midlife crisis. Okay, that's what we're doing. I ought to explain. Lots is said, isn't it, about the particular challenges of midlife. You know, it's that time of life when people are conscious, not as young as you used to be, haven't got as much energy. If you do any exercise, any injury you get seems to take forever to recover from. Life feels harder, you're more weary. And also, life hasn't maybe turned out the way that you imagined it when you were younger. You look back at your dreams, and either they haven't been fulfilled, or they have, and they're just not what you'd hoped they'd be. And the temptation is to become grumpy. Most of us have faced, or will face, if you haven't yet, it'll come, the challenges of midlife. But in this series, I'm not really talking so much about that as what you might call spiritual midlife. So let me paint the picture. You may have been a Christian for a while, and you look back and you remember how you began. And you remember the joy of it, the joy of knowing forgiveness and of enjoying a relationship with God and the new desires that you had to meet with God's people and to read his word. It spoke to you and to pray. And you remember the excitement of all of that and you wanted to tell others about it. And they're great memories, but the thing is they feel like just memories now. And now life is putting you under pressure, and the Christian life isn't as straightforward as you thought. It's hard work, keeping going. The changes you pray for in your life and others' lives don't happen very quickly, and you feel like you've sort of lost your mojo. You've lost your zeal. You haven't given up, but you're not pressing on, and so you feel like you're slightly going through the motions. I wonder if any of that resonates with you. Well, if any of it does, and I have to say some of it does with me, then I really pray this series will help you. I pray it'll help all of us as we look at this amazing little book of Malachi. And we're going to dive straight in. Look at verse 1. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That sort of sets us up. Now, living around these parts, of course, the word oracle conjures up the idea of miserable memories of Saturdays in December. But an oracle here is an official message. Literally, the word oracle means burden. So the prophet feels the weight of this message. And so should we, because it's not just a message from Malachi. It is, as the verse says, the word of the Lord. God himself has spoken here through the prophet. The name Malachi just really means my messenger. It's the Lord who has sent him with these words. And therefore, as with the whole of Scripture, we should expect God to speak to us today through what he said back then, as the Holy Spirit brings it alive. To whom was this message first proclaimed? Well, as it says, to Israel. But as always in the Old Testament, you need to think, well, where are we? Where are we in Israel's history? And the answer is, we are right at the end of the Old Testament story. It's fitting that it's the last book of the Old Testament. And so I was just going to do a little overview of the history of Israel, because I know how confusing it can be. You'll see on the sheet there's a little basic timeline there. And I know how the Old Testament is. It sort of starts familiar and then goes a bit hazy, doesn't it? So I thought I'd just kind of rattle through a bird's eye view of the history of Israel. So you remember it starts with God making promises to the patriarchs. Do you remember that one family, Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob? He had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll remember how they ended up in slavery in Egypt, but how God gloriously rescued them through his servant Moses. He led them through the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments and his laws. Moving on a bit, he eventually led them into the promised land of Canaan until they were established there and they became a kingdom. And the kind of golden era for Israel, when they enjoyed peace and prosperity at its greatest, was under the reign of King David and Solomon. That was the high point. After that, things went downhill, basically because they turned away from the Lord. And they fell under his judgment. And what happened was that kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom was still known as Israel. That had 10 tribes in it. But it went into exile under the Assyrians in 722 BC, and it never recovered. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. That comprised just two tribes, still had the capital in Jerusalem. But that went into exile under the Babylonians. You know one of those exiles. He's called Daniel. We're looking at him in our small groups this term. That was really the lowest point in their history. Although, through the prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, God promised he would one day rescue them and restore them. After 70 years in exile, the remaining Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, and they started to rebuild the city and the temple. And Malachi is written 100 years after that. Okay, so it's written to the people of Judah who've come back, although a bit confusingly for us, he still calls them Israel, because they are basically now, they are God's people. So that's where we are in the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus. But the atmosphere amongst God's people is one of despondency, cynicism. You see, the prophets had promised great things, that the land would become wonderfully fruitful, that the nation would grow and spread, that other nations would come and serve them under a new king, a bit like the golden era, but even better. That's what the prophets had said, but the present realities were far from that. The land was struck with drought. The nation was a fraction of the size it had been. The temple, a shadow of the former temple. And actually, when it came to it, they were still under foreign rule, under Persian rule. So maybe you can imagine the kind of midlife crisis that had set in. Disappointment, cynicism, world weariness, call it what you will. Maybe you recognize the symptoms. Anyway, these are the people for whom Malachi has a burden, a message from the Lord. And you can see that message in verse 2. See it there? I have loved you, says the Lord. What a magnificent way to begin. What a glorious overture to this challenging little book. We would never have expected God to start there. You know, if we were God, we would say, "What is your problem?" Or, "I need to raise some concerns with you." We'd expect God to launch into the many problems in their hearts and their behavior. As we see, there are many of them. He will pick them up. But he starts not with what they have done, but with what he has done. And what has he done? He has loved them. And that is the foundation for everything that follows. He'll have many hard things to say to them, but they won't understand any of that unless they appreciate that their relationship with God is founded on the love that he has expressed for them. And that's true for us today. If you're a Christian, this is where it begins. If we don't get this, we won't get anything. If we don't appreciate how God has loved us, if that doesn't shape our whole worldview and our whole attitude to the Christian life, we will always struggle and misunderstand, and it will be a burden for us, life. Before we think of what we do for him, we need to accept what he has done for us. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a convinced Christian yet. I'm really, really glad you can be here. Always welcome. But please, that's a useful thing to know. It's a vital thing. The Christian message is foremost about what God has done for us before it's about what we do for him. Well, God says to his people, "I have loved you." And just see how they respond in verse 2. "But you ask, how have you loved us?" And in those words, we start to detect a bit of an attitude problem that lies in the hearts of these people. The Lord has made a glorious declaration of his love for them, and they question him. And this is a feature of Malachi. We're going to see it time and again. There's this constant back chat. I almost called this series back chat because there's so much of it. You can see it again, 1 verse 6. God says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" Or chapter 2, 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him?" you ask. These aren't innocent questions, humbly asking for clarification, because this isn't a teacher that they're speaking to. This is God Almighty. Yet they dare to contradict and question him. They should be on their faces or overwhelmed with praise, but they prefer to answer back. And how alarming is this first example? How have you loved us? Where's the proof? Kind of words that could ruin a friendship, could undermine a marriage. What have you ever done for me? Kind of selfishness. And yet, don't we know how that attitude does creep into our hearts? Don't we? Even though we see the damage that it does in our relationships. And doesn't it sometimes creep into our attitude towards God? You know, when things go wrong, when our dreams are shattered or life isn't what we'd hoped it would be. When's the last thing you did something for me, God? Oh yeah, we sing these great songs about your love. How have you loved me, God? It can happen in the life of a church, maybe go through a sequence of disappointments, even tragedies. Where are you, God? How have you loved us? If you want to feel the offense, maybe you can imagine some parents who are really concerned for their teenage son going through some sort of destructive behavior. So they sit him down, they say, "Son, we're really concerned about areas where we just don't feel you're doing yourself any good. And because we love you, we wanted to talk to you." "Love me?" the son interrupts. "What have you ever done for me?" That's the attitude. Imagine any parent would be speechless, wouldn't you? It's outrageous. But God is gracious. He's patient. And so he tells them. He tells them where they can see his love. He points in two directions. First, he points backwards. In his love, God has chosen you. In his love, God has chosen you. That is to say, God has shown his love by choosing them to belong to him. Look at verse 2. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother," the Lord says, "yet I have loved Jacob." Now, if that seems a bit random to us, we need to know the history behind those words. He's going back to the beginnings of the nation of Israel, which started with the birth of twins. When God said he was going to extend his promises of blessing that he'd made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob rather than Esau. And it was because of that choice that Israel, the descendants of Jacob, became his nation rather than Edom, who derived from Esau. Now, our natural inclination when we hear that story is to say, why? Why did God choose one of the twins rather than the other? And the answer is, we're not told. Jacob was no more deserving than Esau, far from it. He was merely God's choice. Now, that point is picked up by Paul in the New Testament in Romans 9, when Paul's explaining why it is that God chooses some and not others. He says this in Romans 9. Paul says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and he quotes Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, don't misunderstand that expression, Esau I hated. It's not saying that God had feelings of personal animosity towards Esau. God provided generously for Esau. He gave him land, a family, many years of life. But the point is, he chose to work his plan of rescue through Jacob. Paul's point, though, is that Jacob wasn't chosen because there was anything better about him. He hadn't even been born when that decision was made. He was loved or chosen to have a special relationship with God simply out of God's choice. Now, this is a lesson, you see, that Israel had to learn several times. There was always the danger, you see, for Israel, that she'd look on her unique privileges as God's people, and she'd think she basically deserved it. That she'd look back, say, for example, on the Exodus, and think she'd been worthy of God's rescue. But God always dismissed such thinking. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 7. God says to them, "The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." Do you see? Their privileges, that having a relationship with God, came purely out of God's choice. And that fact was immensely important, that he had just committed himself to them. Why? Well, it was important because throughout her history, Israel kept turning away from him. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't obey him. They even worshipped the idols of the surrounding nations. In short, there was almost nothing lovable about Israel. If their status and their survival had depended on their performance, they'd have been destroyed long ago. One thing guaranteed their survival. He'd chosen them. In his love, he had chosen them. And it seems that the Jews of Malachi's day had just forgotten this. They'd forgotten how great was their privilege in having been chosen by God. They'd become despondent. They were sort of disputing God's commitment to them. But they'd forgotten that God owed them nothing. He didn't have to choose them in the first place. And they'd done nothing to deserve being brought back from exile. And yet God had held on to them. Why? Because he'd committed himself to them. He loved them. He'd chosen them. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, God does not change. He has not changed in the way he deals with people. He still chooses to love his people. That means if you are a Christian here this morning, you have been chosen by God. That doesn't mean you didn't choose to follow him. You did. And that was a real choice you made. But it means this: before you chose him, he chose you to belong to him. Before you chose him, he chose you to belong to him. Now, I know that this will have many questions bubbling up in our minds. It always does. Some of us will be thinking, I'm struggling with this. I'm not sure I like this. I have to say, I remember when I first heard this teaching from the Bible about God choosing us, sometimes known as election, being shaken by it, by the thought that God chooses some and not others to belong to him. Well, let me say, if we have questions, then let's ask them. Please ask them. What we have to do is we've got to avoid, when we find something in the Bible that we struggle with, what we have to avoid is just thinking we can discard it. Because if we do that, then basically we're just picking and choosing. We're picking and choosing the Bible that suits us. We're ending up with our Bible rather than God's Bible. Okay, we can't do that. Okay, don't do that. Let's wrestle with our questions. But let me just try to explain a little bit why we have to hold on to this teaching, even if we find it hard. The first point is this. It's probably the most important. It is what the Bible says. In a number of places and very clearly. I've put a few verses on the sheet. And whilst we may wrestle with understanding some things in the Bible, if it says it, then don't we need to accept it? I think our attitude sometimes needs to be a bit like Peter's. Do you remember the time when Peter had been fishing all night with his colleagues and they had caught nothing? And then they meet Jesus in the morning and Jesus tells them to cast out their nets again. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night, we've caught nothing. You know, as far as I'm concerned, you can hear him saying, it just makes no sense to me at all what you're saying, Jesus. But do you know what Peter says next? He says, but because you say so, I will. And you know, sometimes with these tough things, that's got to be our attitude. I don't get it, I struggle, but because you say so, because you say so. As someone once said, God says it, that settles it. It is what the Bible teaches. But secondly, if we really believe in grace, we do believe in this. We do believe in election. You know, we frequently in this church rejoice, rightly rejoice in the idea of grace. If you don't know what that is, let me tell you. That's the idea that people aren't saved because of anything we have done, not because we're better than anyone else or our record at all, but purely out of God's generosity, out of his undeserved grace and mercy and generosity to us in Jesus. Okay, that's grace. Isn't that wonderful? We sing of it often. You believe that? Okay, if you believe that, well, answer me this. Why are you a Christian and one of your friends isn't? Are you any better than them? And you say, oh, no, I'm not better than them. No, I've just put my trust in Jesus. Okay, well, let me ask you, how come you put your trust in Jesus? Are you more spiritual than them? Oh, No. I just realized that I'm a sinner. Okay, let me ask you, how come you realized that you were a sinner? Are you more humble than them? Oh, no. No, I was just convinced when I read the Bible. Okay, so how come you were convinced when you read the Bible? You've got particular spiritual insight? Oh, no. Can you see where we're going with this? Are you saying that somewhere deep, deep within the core of you, there is something that is better, more spiritual, more open, more worthy, that means you responded to Jesus when others didn't? Well, no, you know you can't say that, can you? That would be a denial of God's grace. That would be saying that there's something in you that's better. And it would be a denial of what the Bible teaches us about us. Because you know the sobering truth of the matter is the Bible says that left on our own, if we were given 10,000 chances to choose to follow God, we would never do it. See, that's the effect of our sinful hearts. We're just turned in on ourselves. We would never naturally turn to God. We need him to intervene. And aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he did? That he chose you, that you might turn to him. This is good news. It's good news. Now, perhaps we're thinking, well, that just doesn't sound just. Well, the Bible would say we've misunderstood justice where we're concerned. It will be just for all of us to face God's judgment. We all deserve his wrath, everyone. The wonder is that God chooses to save anyone at all. And yet out of his love and mercy he does, just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament. You think, why does he choose some and not others? We're not told. But remember, we don't know. We don't know who he's chosen. And we are told that he saves people by them hearing the gospel. So let's pray that people would. And we do all we can so that they can hear it. And if we do believe, if we have been chosen, Well, shouldn't we be overwhelmed with praise and gratitude that God has done something for us we could never do by ourselves? It's something we didn't deserve at all. And shouldn't this truth actually address that kind of grumbling cynicism that can take root in our hearts, saying, come on, God, what have you ever done for me? What have you done for us? Because he has done the greatest thing possible. He loved you when you didn't deserve it. When you didn't love him, he loved you and chose you to belong to him. And of course, we know even more than that, don't we? We know more than Malachi. We know how our salvation came about, as we'll remember later, through Jesus going to the cross and taking the punishment we deserve. We see God's love on the cross, but first we see it by looking back further to the fact that he chose us to belong to him. So first we look back. In his love, God has chosen you. But then, straight away, we look forward. We look forward. God's love will last forever. We need to know God's love will last forever. I think part of Israel's problem was that they couldn't see the kind of cash value of being God's people. They're thinking, okay, we're chosen, but how are we benefiting now? What good does it do us? And as they look with sort of disappointment at their poor crops and the feeble size of their weedy nation, their indignation would only have been heightened by the fact that one of their rival nations, Edom, hadn't suffered nearly as much as them. In fact, we're told by Obadiah, one of the other prophets, that Edom had rejoiced over Israel's downfall. And in fact, the Edomites had come in and plundered some of their wealth. How can you say that you've loved us? Look at that. Where's the evidence, they say? And God's reply is that their perspective is way too short. He teaches them how much it means to be chosen by showing them the fate of Edom. Verse 3. Esau have I hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. You see, Edom may have survived the invasion of the Babylonians, but not long after, Edom was overrun by another nation, the Nabataeans. They're the people who built Petra, you know, the city built in the rock, in the cliffs. Look at Edom, says God. They've lost their land, their inheritance. And more striking are his next words. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. They're sobering words, horrific news for Edom. It's a message of pure judgment for them. There's no hope. But in fact, it's a message to Israel, because there's no reason Israel should deserve any different. They've been just as guilty of rebellion against God. There's no reason why Israel shouldn't have been always under the wrath of the Lord, except he'd loved them. He'd chosen them, and therefore they would survive. They would not be abandoned. Well, this goes to the heart of Malachi's message to Israel. They look around them and they struggle to see, how are we better off through following you? They can't see the cash value of being God's people. But that's because they don't see the bigger picture. They have what counts. God has committed himself to them. And that will last forever. Now, the point is really brought out in verse 5. Where God gives them a remarkable picture. He says in the future, they will see the desolation of Edom, the destruction of this once great nation. And their reaction will be to praise God's name, he says. Why? Well, because it will teach them the real value of his commitment to them. Now, again, this is it's a big lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes we struggle to see the kind of cash value of being God's people today. It doesn't make life easier being a Christian, really, does it? Christians don't have trouble-free lives full of blessing. In many ways, being a Christian makes your life harder. You know, you put your head above the parapet and you get mocked. We're marginalized. We often miss out. Whereas we feel, well, those who ignore Jesus, they seem to do very well. Their lives seem easier. Those who mock Christians in our society are celebrated. They're popular. Well, God's message to us through Malachi is we need a longer perspective. He points us forward He points us forward to Judgment Day that will surely come. Jesus spoke frequently about judgment, to the day when God's judgment will fall on those who reject him. Think of that day, he says, and you will know the value and the scale of my love for you. Well, it's a tough message, isn't it? Maybe it's a message to wake us up from the sort of spiritual midlife. Maybe we're looking to the wrong place to see evidence of God's love for us. Maybe we're just looking to our circumstances and we're concluding that he's not smiling on us at all at the moment. Or we look to whether our needs are being met. We find ourselves disappointed in him. But the way to assess God's love is to see how he's treated us as sinners. And then we see a different picture, don't we? We see how kind he's been. That when we had no interest in him, he put his hand on our lives and called us to himself. And then we look forward and we see how he has saved us from the judgment to come, that on that day we will be able to stand before him forgiven and assured, ready for his welcome into his kingdom. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, let's have a minute or so just to reflect on these words, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we doubt you, when we question your love for us. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to receive your word to us today and to receive it gladly, to know the wonder of your commitment to us, your kindness in drawing us to yourself when we would never have turned to you. And thank you, Lord, that your commitment to us means we are secure. Thank you that you hold on to us. Thank you for what a comfort that is when we wobble and struggle. We pray, therefore, you'd help us to trust you and to delight in your kindness to us, that it would give us a freedom to serve you and to do so with joy and delight and perseverance. Lord, we pray that you'd search our hearts and bring out good fruit for the service of your kingdom, the glory of your name, and for the blessing of others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.